God, that you would bless our time, continued time. We've been singing, praising, and giving thanksgiving. And God, if you can hone in and help us to focus even more so on your word in the next moment, God, that we might hear from you, not just man's thoughts, opinions, and interpretations of the Bible, but God, that your spirit would just be released in this room and as people tune in, that there might be of great gravity of the things that are talked about and processed today, not only in our heads, but in our hearts. And God, we desperately need your spirit to do that work in us. We cannot come to that place on our own. And so God, we again just pledge our allegiance to you this morning. Look forward to what you have for us in your name. Amen. Leech Lake, the fourth largest lake in inland Minnesota, 160 square surface miles. It's a big lake. Circa 1999, moved to Minnesota, and my in-laws had invited Anna and I and some extended family on a sailboat out on Leech Lake. And I don't know if you've been sailing before or not, but it's not good to just have a calm day where you're running the engine. This was not one of those days. It was one of the most windy days that I had ever seen on the lake. My first encounter with Leech, but I'd driven by it a few times. And we had keeled over quite a few times as we're tacking in, down the lake, and the water's coming up on the side of it, and we're just enjoying a good time. And Anna's uncle and his daughter had kind of dared me, and together is just like, hey, we see the marina. And it looked like it was like a mile away. And it says, hey, on the count of three, let's jump in and swim back to shore. And so I'm thinking, you know, I'm just barely 20. I'm pretty invincible at the time, right? 20-year-old. And one, two, three, and I jump in, get a good jump just ahead of them. And I'm in the water and trying to get as much as I can in the dive. And I come up and I give about 15 strokes. And I pause and come up and get my breath, and I realize those rascals didn't jump. I was the only one that jumped. And I'm caught out, and I see the boat, and I'm up and down on these waves, little bit of white caps. And I'm thinking, they don't know that I didn't learn to swim until I was an adult. And here I am thinking, I was hoping I'd have two other stragglers with me to get to shore. And it's one of those surreal moments that I'm like, what did I get myself into? And as I'm coming up, I can hardly get enough breath to say, help, help, right? Just with all of my might, and I'm thinking, they're not going to hear me with the wind and the waves. And in that moment, I had to make a decision. Am I going to try to swim back to the boat? That is, by the way, more speed than I can swim, right? That's my last security, was that boat. Or do I pivot and the best I can start going to shore? And I made that decision. And in the midst of that decision, it was one of those, God, if you will get me out of this, right? And I continue to swim, and I experience swimmer's cramp. And the best I know to do is just to kind of float on my back for a while. And again, I'm looking at the sky, and God, will you get me out of this? If you get me out of this, I will. Whatever you want me to do. Right? I don't even know if it was verbal, but it was like going through my head. And I knew I needed to calm down and not get anxious. Otherwise, I was going to sink. And so to disperse the cramp, I began to swim on one side and just kind of slowly stretch out my leg muscle a little bit so I can regain. And I pivot to the other side and reach. And that's all I keep telling myself. Pivot and reach. Pivot and reach. Dear God, get me out of this. Pivot and reach. And I would just float on my back every once in a while, and I'd come up and down the waves. And my marker was about every 15, 20 strokes, I'd realize I'm not on my marker, which was the marina. All I could see were the sails of these other boats, the masts. And so I'd have to redirect in what felt like hours of trying to gain some. That's a big lake. Leech Lake is a big lake. And it probably wasn't a mile, but it was everything I had in me. And I finally make it up to the raft, and I throw myself on the raft, and I flip upside down, and I'm like, oh, what did I just promise you, God? You know. Like, you saved me, you rescued me. And I really did thought it was one of those moments when you have those near-death experiences. And we just want God to rescue us. And Jonah the spectacular, right, is where we find ourselves, volume 3. And there's something to the dependence and this call out for help. God, will you rescue me? And we find Jonah there today. Here's the menu. We are going to just do a little reset, do a little background again on Jonah to catch us up. Not much of it today. And then we're going to jump into Jonah chapter 2. And then give us an exercise. I gave you an exercise last week. Those of you that were with us, it was kind of a morbid exercise. I asked you to think of your epitaph. What would your tombstone read? If you had a eulogy at your funeral, what would they read over you? And how would you reverse engineer your life so that when that eulogy came to pass, it was giving more life to people, right? We'll have another exercise today. The reset today is the spectacle, Jonah chapter 1, right, as we jumped in, is the spectacle Jonah made of himself, and to realize that he was on the run, right? He ran the other way. He disobeyed God, and in so doing, he kept going down and down and down, and it's those little incremental decisions that we make, that Phil makes, that find ourselves going down and down, away from, what was he running away from? Running away from the presence of the Lord. He's running away from God and his command to go to, where was he supposed to go? Nineveh. Instead, he headed entirely the opposite direction to Tarshish. And this is just a literary masterpiece. We've been talking about that. That first week was an appetizer just to get us used to and to break the mold of we've been so preconditioned that Jonah is like a child book. But no, it's so much more than that. It takes an adult mind to think through some of these spectacular concepts as we find ourselves trekking with Jonah. And then the critical journey that Jonah takes, this downward turn and the apathetic consequences of his life by not just saying no at first, but all those little decisions to just become numb to the presence of God and to push away from that. It's that critical journey. And today we look at the crisis point, that near-death experience, the crisis point that we find Jonah in. And maybe you're accustomed to these verses in Jeremiah and James. If my people will just call on my name, will seek me with their faith, if they will humble themselves, then I will heal their land. Or the prayer of the righteous man availeth much, right? There, these overtones of the scriptures. If we would just pivot and reach for God and his presence, that's the crisis point that we find ourselves in. In the background, I don't have a lot of time to go here. I wish to give this to you as an assignment. Hosea 8, Jeremiah 51, 34, Psalms 124. This sets the stage for the story of Jonah. In Hosea 8, it's this idea that they cried out for God, this help, but they rejected the good. And so the consequence is they were swallowed up. Jeremiah 51:34 is this idea that Nebuchadnezzar, the great kingdom of Babylon, was coming in, and he was likened unto a sea monster that swallowed the people up and then spewed them out. And then Psalms 124, it was though the people themselves rose up against us and swallowed us up alive. And so there's this pattern that's been established already in Scripture. By the time we get to Jonah and you get this idea of this aquatic creature, this fish that swallows him up and eventually spits him out. Do you see the pattern that's been laid out here? There's more detail than that, but this is just to whet the appetite. This is we're into the four-course meal now. Hopefully you didn't get too full on the appetizer, right? You ever do that? And then you can't enjoy the meal. Well, we've given you a couple weeks to digest, right? And so here we are, volume 3. And the prophets, it was like their story was Israel's faithlessness and God's faithfulness. All the prophets spoke about that. But there's this little glimmer of hope in all of the prophets that talk about God sees them through the other side. And so too Jonah, as we make observations specifically about his prayer or his psalm today. And if you've got your own Bibles, you don't need to turn there, but you will notice as you go through it, Psalms chapter 2 is a little different. It is set up as a song, as a poem, and it is to be looked at in that light. In fact, what I want us to do today is to do a little experiment, and we're going to go through verse 17 of chapter 1. And there's these bookends that we're going to look at today. And it is, I said Jonah's not about a fish. Well, today we're going to talk about the fish, right? This aquatic creature. And it's going to be the bookends that we go through on the sides of this song. The book of Jonah is meant to experience. It's not just to read and be like, oh, that was a good read. It's meant to be to experience what he had done. It's like that comic strip or that satire that we see ourselves reflected in it. And one of the ways I thought we would contribute to that experience today, all of us together, is I'm going to give you permission to do something that you may never get again in church. And that is to, I'm going to read verse 17 and verse 1, and I'd like you to plug your ears. And so when I read verse 17 and verse 1, I want you to plug your ear or your ears if you want to do both of them. Are you ready for this? Here we go. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Okay, you can release. That was an odd experience, wasn't it? Can you imagine what Jonah had just went through? He's on this boat and he's like back and forth and they throw off their supplies and now he gets chucked overboard. And it's that feeling of, I can't hear. You ever been underwater and it just numbs and it's like Charlie Brown and his teachers, wah, 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 wah. You know, that's what you hear. And so too, in the reading of this, it's like he's processing and there's something so surreal about the moment that he's not living in stereo anymore. Like he is so denied looking at the presence of God that he's went down and down and down to the point of being chucked into the water. And can you imagine the sound that he's hearing and the billows of water over top of him? And that's where we find him as he enters into this song now. And it's a reflection of what happened to him as he's now in the belly of this fish. And just to go over it again, the Lord appointed a great fish. Four times in the book of Jonah, the Lord appoints something. He calls out something to do a specific work for him. And this is one of those, a gadol fish. Gadol means what? Great, right, excessive. It's big, this big fish. It's just an aquatic creature. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 when God filled the waters with aquatic creatures. So it's not necessarily a leviathan. We don't even know that it's a whale. It's this aquatic creature. And he appointed this thing to swallow up Jonah, whose name means dove or innocent. And he's trying to live that out now. Is he really? And Jonah was in the belly of the fish how long? 3 days, three nights. And those that have been part of Christendom for a while, you're like, oh, that's where that story comes from. That's where Jesus quotes from that he'll be as though dead 3 days and three nights and then come back to life, right? And there are a number of times in Scripture that pattern's already been established. When they crossed the Red Sea, it was 3 days, and on the third day at daybreak, the people were rescued and the waters caved back in. And when they came to Mount Sinai, Moses said, hey, prepare yourselves, and on the third day, God's going to show up on the top of this mountain. And he turns the baton over to Joshua, and before they cross the Jordan River, he says, prepare yourselves, that God's going to show up in a way here, and on the third day, they cross the river. Do you see the pattern? And we know that there's something about the third day. I want to show you another one that maybe you've never seen before. It's in Hosea. And just listen in. You don't have to turn there. But I want you to hear this with both ears. Come, let us return to the Lord. This is chapter 6. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he may bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we will live before him. Did you see it? There it is again. The pattern has been established. And this aquatic creature swallows Jonah and for 3 days and three nights. And you may be new to this and you're thinking, is he just getting digested? Like, what is happening? You know? But no, God is preserving, and we see that through the rest of the story. And Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Wait a minute. He prays to the Lord his God. What didn't happen in chapter 1? No, that's right, he didn't. And the captain shook him, thinking he was going to wake him up. What are you doing sleeping in the belly of this boat? Wake up and call on your God. Did he do it? No, he didn't. Who did call on the Lord his God? The sailors, the mariners called on the Lord, and he rescued the sailors, and they made vows and sacrifices unto the Lord, and it's not until he is swallowed up and in this death experience that he finally calls on the name of his Lord. The Lord is God. And here we go. So you're thinking, he's in the belly of a fish, and already the up and down swell of the water and of the ship, and now he's in this fish, and what would that experience really feel like? And he relays that through a song. Dry reading of a song is what we're doing here in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2. But try to imagine the experience of this is to be sung, this is to be experienced, not just read as a lyric. And so it is, I called out, this is going to be a little bit intense, so if I turn into a southern pastor here, forgive me in advance. But imagine the intensity of what is going on here, and this song is being sung, so there is a tension to what's going on. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Then the flood surrounded me, and your waves and your billows passed over me. And we're trying to imagine what this experience must have felt like. And he calls out, he proclaims out, it's the same word that when he preaches to Nineveh, he calls out to Nineveh. Now he's calling out to the Lord for his rescue out of his distress. And what did the Lord do? He answers him. He was attentive and ready to listen. He heard his cry out of the belly of Sheol. Wait a minute, I thought he was in the belly of the fish. So there's artistic license he's using to say, oh, it's in the belly of this fish. Who threw him overboard? The sailors. Who does he ascribe it to here? Yeah, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. He knows that God is the one that brought this storm upon him because of his own disobedience and his downward spiral. And so too, he's like acknowledging God. I know that it wasn't on these sailors' behalf, that you're in control. You're sovereign over all of this. Verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. You see the experience here. But something is really odd. I look at this verse, and I don't know how many of you are like poem people. I am not. And so when I get to a poem and I read an oddity, I just kind of like, I'm not going to get that, and I just read over it. Yeah, some of you are with me. So what does not belong here in this as he's describing this experience? He talks about looking to the temple. That's odd. And as I'm driven away from you, like he's made that choice to be driven away from God and his presence. But what's the deal with this temple? And I would just normally read on. Verse 6, at the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Oh, there it is again. Okay. It's in there twice. I can't dismiss it anymore, right? What is he getting at? What, in an artsy way, in this poem, in this song, what is he getting at? And it's an amazing insight to think about, and he's describing in great detail what this looks like. And imagine as the waves are getting tossed back and forth, and those riptides kind of come back through, and he's sinking down, and maybe he can even see the bottom of the boat, right, that he just left. And all of a sudden, you get swallowed up by this big fish. You're already thinking, okay, I'm going to drown. I'm going to die. And he gets swallowed up, and now there's seaweed all over him, and just the ickiness. Can we say icky? Yeah, I mean, it's just this ish to be swallowed up. Some people don't even like to take them off their hook, let alone be, like, consumed by a fish. And so something so surreal is going on. And yet, in that moment, instead of his security of the retired, the good life of how he defined it, going to Tarshish, he pivots and reaches for the temple. That's an odd analogy for us, unless we're Jewish. Because to look towards the temple, to pivot and reach towards the temple, and this is defined throughout just a quick history, is like God showed up in this fire and smoke when he saved Israel. And he said, make me a tent so that I can put my name on it, so that I can dwell with you. And Moses says, don't leave us. Like we need your presence to go with us. And God said, I'll honor that, and it'll be my privilege to put my name, to put my presence with you over the ark, the Ark of the Covenant, right? And so we get the tabernacle, that tent, lives a long life, and then there's a king that comes on the stage that says, you shouldn't live in a tent. Yeah, I mean, we're all living in houses now. We're living in Israel, so can I build you a house? He says, no, you got too much blood on your hand, David, but your son Solomon can. And Solomon built this elaborate temple. It's a house of the Lord. And in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, he's given this dedication of the temple. He says, God, I know that the earth itself is like a footstool for you, let alone the heavens can't contain you. However, you've chosen to put your name, to put your very presence in here, and so thank you. And God honors that. He says, yep, my reputation is going to be with you, and my very presence is going to be in the temple. So, do you see it now? When he pivots and talks about, I'm going to turn my attention towards, and this little glimmer of hope, I will see the temple again, your holy temple. It's like a flashback to chapter 1 when he ran from the presence of the Lord, and now in a very specific way, he's pivoting and he's reaching for the presence of the Lord. That's what it means to, I will look on your temple again. There's another layer here I don't have time to unpack, but do you remember, was he a prophet of the northern 10 tribes, Israel, or the southern tribe of Judah? Israel in the north or Judah in the south? Israel in the north. Did you know that the kings of the north made their own temples, their own icons? And so there's a whole nother layer here. When Jonah says, I'm going to look to your holy temple, he's like, it's not about those fake, those not sacrificial places. It's really to the temple of your presence. And there's a whole nother layer there. And then the song, the intensity of this song, it's like it calms down a little bit. And he finds himself in calm water. And he has this reasonable moment. And the next two verses pivot the entire book. The whole Jonah the Spectacular, the theatric thing that is going on here, pivots on verse 8 and 9. This is important, in other words. Verse 8 says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Those who put all of their chips in on these vain, these purposeless, these meaningless things, your hobbies, your other gods, little g, what you're doing is forsaking God's good for you when you do that. And I'm wondering if Jonah ever read his own lyrics. Do you see that? Like is he forsaking what's good for him? Is he forsaking the hope of steadfast love? Chapter 4 defines this a little more. I'm just going to read it to you. For I knew that you are a gracious God, a merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, there it is, and relenting from disaster. Like Jonah knew that. And so is it worth it to forsake this mercy, this the spoils, the gadol of God's favor? Is it worth it when we pay regard to vain idols? And this is it, verse 9. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed I will pay, and salvation belongs to the Lord. Like he recognizes in that moment that God has done something incredible for him in rescuing him. And so I'm going to make good on my vows, on those things that I've sacrificed to you. So he finds himself, God, if you would just get me out of this, right? And he turns towards the temple, he pivots towards the temple, I'll do whatever you want. And so he says, I'm going to make good on my vow and my sacrifice. And what was it that God wanted him to do? Go to Nineveh. So he's like, he's saying in this song, I'm gonna make right what I did wrong here. I'm gonna go back. I'm gonna pivot back, repent. And so he does. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Like everything in Jonah, the whole story points to this salvation. The rescue belongs to the Lord. That is what this entire book pivots on. And then verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. The musical is over. Now we're getting back to the narrative of the story. And we see the fish once more. It vomits Jonah up on dry land. And man, I wonder, I don't know if your imagination kicks in here, but I'm like, what? Like, the Lord spoke to the fish. Like, what does it, does he speak fish? He probably wasn't English, right? But whatever it was, he spoke to this fish, and my imagination goes like, where is this fish? Right? Think about the Mediterranean Sea, and he's on his way to Tarshish. Was he even as far as the boot of Italy? Like, where? If we had a game tracker on this aquatic creature, where is this fish? And it spits Jonah up on dry land. Like, where is that? We don't know. But my mind goes to, I would like, man, if he's just like, race, is that what took 3 days, you know, to get back to where he could spit him out to get to Nineveh? And of course, the story doesn't tell us that. But it's like there's so much going on here. And in the brevity of just a verse or so, we see that he pivots and he reaches towards the Lord. What an amazing thought. What an amazing song. And I wonder what that would sound like if we were to sing it or to hear it sung, right? But ultimately, all that aside, it's like we see Jonah got himself in a mess. Do we agree? Got himself in a mess, and God rescued him from that mess. And we get ourselves in messes. Amen? Or we find ourselves caught up in someone else's mess. Someone else's poor decisions, and we find ourselves, that's not fair, and why do I have to go through this? I didn't make that mess. However, if we were to pause and back up a little bit and say, oh, but I may have contributed to a mess somewhere else that had rippled into someone else's life. Amen? But we all contribute to the mess to some degree. And it's one thing, you know, I could come home after a long day or a week of work and walk in my house, and it's really easy for me to acknowledge, and some of you have been in my house, usually we clean up before you come over, but if you catch us off guard and you walk in our house, it can be a mess. I have children, right? And it's really easy for me to walk in the door and acknowledge everybody else's mess around here. We need to pick up today. Mom's coming home. Need to do the dishes because Dad has it. Anyways, it's like, I can acknowledge other people's mess, but I am slow to see where I've contributed to my shoes in the corner, to those dishes that I left out. Right, that's an easy illustration, I think, for us all to get, is it's easy for us to acknowledge other people's messes, and rarely do we see our own. And sometimes we sift our messes through this idea that God is just up there, and he's not a merciful God. He's like a father that just wants to catch us, right? Put his thumb on us and discipline us. And I ran across this meme the other day, this little saying, this pithy saying, and it said this: I messed up, and man, Dad's going to kill me. Like, that is, and maybe we don't believe that he's really going to kill me, but we know we fear the consequences of Dad. I messed up, and Dad's going to kill me. And there's a very religious overtone with that when we see our Heavenly Father that way. If I were to repeat it again, you're going to hear it the next couple weeks. And I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. God is not that kind of God where he's just waiting for us to mess up so he can put his thumb on us. Ah, I messed up. My dad's just going to kill me. It's a very religious overtone to that, rather than a relational overtone to my dad that says, ah, I messed up. I need to call my dad. Ah, man, I can't believe I did that. I messed up. I need to call my dad. You see the difference? That's God. That's the Heavenly Father. That's the gracious, the steadfast love of our Father that we are to come to when we mess up. And I think some of us need to hear that over and over again because we've been trained maybe another way. And truthfully, I contribute. Phil contributes to the mess. And sometimes I build up defenses. I defend my own reputation because I don't want to make the call to Dad. I don't want to pivot and reach out to him. And when I do that, I'm forsaking the mercy, the steadfast love that he wants to give me, the spoils And so there's something about this pivot, this repentance. And if I could only see it as a severe mercy, like God is giving. You know, I'm talking about when a child not only rebels, but then they get to the point of such a downward spiral that as a parent you have to give a severe discipline. And it's for their good. And though they may not be able to see it at the time, it's like, man, it's actually a severe mercy that I do this. Otherwise, you're going to end up hurting yourself, killing yourself, or hurting or harming other people. So we step in as like a severe mercy to get their attention, to wake them up. And so too, in Jonah's case, it's like, what did it take to really wake him up? It's a severe mercy. Tim Mackey, one of the guys I shared earlier, says it this way. God is not ultimately for our easy sailing. The paradox of God's severe mercy is this. It's that it could be the best thing that ever happens to us because we discover the truth of how broken and selfish we are. We discover the truth of I've been taking my life for granted as if I can just do whatever I want. When in reality, the only reason I exist is because someone else has made me. And I'm not the captain of my own ship. And it brings us to this place of dependence and humility. And that's a crazy place to be. And so too, what surfaces when we really repent, when we pivot and begin to reach out, it's like, okay, God, what is it? What do you want from me, God? If your mercy is this great, what do you want from me? What is it? And so that's the sacrifice. That's the vows of our life. That's where Jonah's at. That's where the sailor's at. We're making sacrifices and vows. I promise to give. And we hold on so tightly. And it's almost like one by one, God gently just begins to pull our fingers away from those things that we find security in. The sailboat that's leaving us anyways, right? And one by one, God is just saying, give it to me. And ultimately, it's like, give me your life. Because on the other side of this pivot, of this reaching out, is a life, a journey that is way greater than you can imagine and expect. And we think what we know the good life is, and really we need to wait. It's back to the garden where we want to define good and evil for ourselves. And yet, God, we need to lean into his wisdom of what is good. And here's the prayer to see that God hasn't abandoned us. He's faithful to bring us through if we will look to his presence and to his holy temple. And here's the exercise for the day. What vows or sacrifices have I made in the past? I committed to a job, a mortgage, a marriage, a hobby. What are those things that I've vowed and worked hard for? And have I ever reached a crisis point with some of them or other things, like losing my health, a job, or a relationship? And have I really vowed and sacrificed it all to God? My health, my job, my relationships, my very life. The challenge today is to pivot and to reach. That's what repentance is to turn from the direction that we've been heading and to go back towards the temple or the presence of the Lord. Would you stand with me and kind of close in prayer and make this an opportunity to pivot in your own life, whatever that is? God, sometimes we struggle to know even what it is that we're clinging on to. And God, maybe we've been paddling towards you for a long time and we're just exhausted. God, I don't know where the hearts of your people are here today, or even your church as a whole here in Park Rapids. But there's an endurance that you call us to. And a looking away from those things that have been our security in the past. Even now, right now, God, if your spirit could identify those with us individually, like what are those things that I've found my security in the past? And to know that they're fleeting, they're vanity. And that I'm forfeiting your mercy and your grace and your best for me if I continue to cling on to them. Okay, God, your spirit has revealed those to us. So now, God, in just in a real way, as though we're unplugging our ears and can hear you again, and it's like we're pivoting and we're reaching out for your best, that you ultimately is our salvation. God, there seems like there's a tangible thing here in the scriptures that when we confess and repent and pivot towards you, that you're calling us to do something, not to earn our salvation, but to be obedient to you. What is that, God? So we just take a moment, God. What is that next incremental step of obedience that we can honor the vow and sacrifice of our life as you pull back our heavy grip on the things that we just want to control? God, we're just going to trust that you will work that repentance out in the next hours, in the next week, in the next days. And I love you, Jesus. Thanks for giving us second and third and fourth and fifth chances. Thanks for always being ready to hear our cry. It's with that same thanksgiving that Jonah said that we pivot towards you, and that we want to make good on sacrificing it to you, coming clean on our vows. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us as children, for seeing us as the Heavenly Father who wants us to call upon you, not to fear that you're going to kill me because I messed up. Thank you, Jesus, for that love, that steadfast love, that mercy that you so desire to overwhelm us with in the midst of our messes. In your name, Jesus, amen.